All right, well, welcome back, everybody. We will make sure my microphone is unmuted. Looks like it is. Enjoyed that discussion with my dad. Look forward to doing that with him on an ongoing basis. Always good to hear him talk about the Bible. Listen to him all my life about it, and so I'm thankful that we still have the opportunity to do that. One of the smartest men I have ever met about the Bible. I say that as a preacher, not just as a son. Ability to understand the text and apply it is second to none. Just does an outstanding job in all of those things. So in this second hour of the program, we engage in just a straight up Bible study. All the commentary kind of goes away, and we're going to do our best just to stick right here in the text. And like I said yesterday, as we started to introduce the lesson together, this is an untimed study. I mean, I guess it's timed an hour a day. But we're going to spend our time just studying and trying to marinate over the book of Romans for as long as it takes us. And it's going to be a while because there's so much in the book of Romans. One reason I started with this book is because the themes that are within it go all over the New Testament, all over the Bible. And if you get a good understanding of Romans, you're really going to have a good understanding of everything else. Actually, that's probably the backwards way of saying it. In order to get a good understanding of the book of Romans, you have to understand most of the Bible. You've got to understand Old Testament prophecy. You've got to understand the nature of the Old Testament covenant, the nature of the law. You've got to understand a lot about the Bible to understand Romans. And so we're going to try over the next several weeks at least, maybe even a couple of months, who knows. We're going to try our best to use the book of Romans as a launching point to help us to study about a whole lot of things that are tied into the biblical text together. So having said that, let's turn our attention back to where we were. We were still kind of doing a lot of introductory work on the book. You know, we mentioned last week, I'm so used to doing one class a week. No, it was yesterday. We spent a lot of time talking about some of the introductory things, all the things you talk about, the authorship, the purpose of the book, all of that. Obviously, we have no complaint with understanding the authorship being Pauline. If it's not Paul, who on earth is it? I don't think there's another good answer to that question. It's likely written around 57 or 58, kind of near the end of Paul's third missionary journey, perhaps. We talked about the purpose of the book, but I really want to focus in again some of these key verses that we talked about yesterday. I just want to reference them again. Chapter 1, verse number 5. Paul says that he has received apostleship and grace to bring about the obedience of faith. That phrase is used over in chapter 16, verses 26 and 27, as the book comes to a close. And what I'd like to get you to appreciate again today, and this will not be the last time you hear me say this. You may get tired of hearing me say this, in fact. But faith is the only path to obedience. Okay, much of our religious world tries to put some kind of something antithetical about works or obedience and faith. There's not, okay? But while there's not an antithetical relationship, there is a consequential relationship, and that's really the argument of Paul. Because there are two ways that are following God that are discussed in the book of Romans. And this is what we talked about yesterday. I just want to review it in case we have anybody new here today. There are two ways of obeying God within the book of Romans, or two ways that are discussed within the book of Romans. There are those that believed that the control of the works led to a development of faith. In other words, a development of then a securing of righteousness. But that is not the path that Paul was talking about. Paul and the way that the gospel is constructed, and indeed, even the old law followed this same construction. It is faith that leads to obedience. The fruit of faith is proper works, not the other way around. It's not that you get the works right and then somehow the faith matures. No, the works will never be right until the faith matures. And even today, even down to this day, we still have that thought, not just in religion, by the way. Let me just, you ever heard somebody say, fake it till you make it? Okay, you just keep doing something, and then eventually it'll change. No, that's not the way that works. You don't fake it till you make it. Okay, no, you have to have a change of heart before you have a change of action. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow, that's a change of heart. Okay, I have been convicted, touched, pricked in my heart about things that I need to do. Okay, godly sorrow. And then Paul says, which works repentance. So there's your change. There's your reformation of action. Godly sorrow pricks the heart. The heart is transformed. The heart is renewed. The heart is changed. And it brings forth a change of action. It works repentance. So when John says to the Pharisees who come out to his preaching in Matthew chapter 3, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, and then he tells them, you need to bring forth fruit suitable of repentance. Well, how are they going to do that? See, the Pharisaical idea of bringing forth fruit right of repentance would simply be, well, as the Pharisee in the temple said, I tithe of all that I have, and I fast twice in a week. He says, here is the sign of my of the way that that I'm holy, that I'm righteous. Backwards, completely backwards. Because in that same context, and we'll talk about this, I'm not going to turn over there on the text because we'll talk about it at length later on in the book. Jesus says about that Pharisee in the temple, he trusted in himself that he was righteous and he held others in contempt. Well, are you really going to give alms to the poor? Are you really going to be the kind of person that loves your neighbor as yourself, as one of the second great commandment Jesus says? Are you really going to do that if you trust that you are righteous in yourself? Your actions, your deeds, your works, your conduct of life has made you righteous. If that's what you think about you, and you see that publican, you see that sinner across the street from you, what does that say? Well, I got righteous. I got myself right by simply controlling all of my deeds and all of my actions. The fact that he isn't controlling his actions, you see, he's less than I am. And so when you trust in yourself that you are righteous, as Jesus says, you hold everybody else in contempt. That was the Pharisaical construct. So the constraint, the control of the outer man is indicative and produces a spiritual, self-defined, godly inner man. Okay, that is obedience leading to righteousness. Paul, throughout the book of Romans, is arguing an entirely different point. His point that obedience comes out of faith, not the other way around. You change the inner man. The inner man is pricked in the heart. And that change of the inner man, that change of the mind, heart, and the word he'll use often in the book of Romans, that change of spirit causes one then to live in the right manner before God, to be transformed, to use the language of Romans 12. So the thought of the book of Romans is introduced here in verse number 5. It is an obedience of faith. And so then we looked at what is, you know, often stated as the key verses or the thesis statement of the book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the power of God, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We talked about this some yesterday. I'll move forward from there. It's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. Now, the contrast to that is going to be to everybody who works. All right, that's the contrast. That we spent some time yesterday in Galatians 3. I'm not going to go back there yet. I may, before the end of class, I might go back there, but I'm not going to go back there yet. But did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith or by the works of the law? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And so understand that that's the construct. That's the connection. Were you made perfect by begun by a spiritual choice? Are you now made perfect by the constraint of the flesh? How is the constraint of the flesh done? The constraint of the flesh is through following, relying upon the works of the law, which we'll see when we get into chapter 2, and Paul describes the state of the Jews there. So, That's the metric that we're dealing with. We're going to be talking about how faith actually ends up being the process by which one is transformed and so therefore conformed to the will of God. It is the only method. It is the only path that ever works. When you try to rely upon the works of the law, when you say that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who relies on the works of the law, in contrast to everyone who believes, the inevitable condition, the inevitable outcome of relying on the works of the law, any law, the law of Moses, whatever law preceded the law of Moses, the law of the gospel, the law of Christ, if you rely on works of law of any kind to try and understand, to try and secure your relationship before God, what you have just done is to put yourself in the position of Romans 7. When we get to Romans 7, Paul is going to personalize, he is going to personify, embody the consequence of this statement that he makes of the Jews. In fact, let me just go ahead and scroll down there so we can see it together. Sometimes I lose my cursor on the screen. We skip on down to the chapter 2, verse number 17. Paul says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, all right, that's the mentality that we're talking about here. Three things here. You call yourself a Jew, okay? Now, that means I have entitlement, okay? You rely on the law. That's the Pharisee in the temple in the Gospel of Luke. He relied on himself that he was holy, that he was righteous, and held others in contempt. And so, therefore, you boast in God. Tell me that's not exactly what that Pharisee in the temple, when he is praying, does. God, I thank you that I am not like other sinners, or I'm not like those sinners, okay? He relied on himself, and he boasted in God, his position before God as the seed of Abraham, and his good standing. And so then Paul says this, and you know his will and approve of what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. They know the law. They know all of those things. If you are sure that yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. I mean, that is, we'll talk about this more obviously when we get into chapter 2, but that is Paul's tongue planted firmly in his cheek. That's exactly what we have going on here. Paul is that is sarcasm at its strongest. Oh, you're a Jew. You rely on the law. You boast in God. You know everything about it. You approve everything that is excellent. Of course, you would never not do that. You would never have affinity for things that are not excellent. You are one who has perfect instruction and knowledge of the law. You are so certain that you are a blind to those poor sinners. You're going to help them out of that. And Jesus would say of these Pharisees, you will encompass land and sea to make one proselyte. You are a guide to the blind, an instructor of the foolish and of children, having perfect in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. See the pride here? See the self-righteousness here? And Paul then says, well, who then are you to teach others when you do the very things that, see, all of that hypocrisy, all of that pride, didn't actually transform their lives. And so Jesus would say of them, you're whited sepulchers. Okay. When you get to Romans 7, the difference between the man here in this verse and the Pharisee in the temple that went up to pray and the man portrayed in Romans 7 is that the man in Romans 7 is honest. See, this individual relies on himself. This individual is self-righteous. Okay. I'm a Jew. I boast before God about who I am. I'm all of these things. I am your guide. I am your teacher. I'm an instructor of the law. I'm all of these things. And I quoted the first part of that verse from Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus says, you will encompass land and sea to make one proselyte. But when you do, he says, you make that proselyte twofold the child of the devil that you are. Because the thing about the hypocrite, the thing about the self-righteous is deep down, they know. Unless they're some kind of sociopath, deep down the hypocrite knows. When the hypocrite is telling somebody you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't take that action, you shouldn't you know do this or do whatever, pick your sin, whatever your vice is, pick it. When he's up, you know, let's just say it's a preacher and he's up preaching about those things and he knows and he's telling people don't do X. Do you think he doesn't know? Do you think he's blind that he himself does X? Of course not. He knows what he's doing. Now, he being that hypocrite, that self-righteous hypocrite, because that's what all hypocrites are in the end. He knows what he's doing. And so what he does is, as Jesus would say in Matthew 23 again, he becomes a whited sepulcher. Inside, he's just dead. You're full of dead man's bones. Outside, nicely painted white sepulcher. Looks pretty. Beautiful monument. Inside, full of dead man's bones. Okay? That's the teacher of the law. Now, that preacher who is up condemning everybody for doing X while he himself is doing X, he knows he's doing X. He's out there telling all those other people, if you ever do X, you're condemned to a life of hell and so on. Person in the pew that's hearing that, who is in the process of doing X and can't find a way to stop doing X because they're overcome, overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6:1. Instead of that preacher, that hypocritical preacher, considering himself lest he also be tempted and going in a spirit of meekness and in fear to help that brother overtaken in a fault, he encompasses land and sea to make sure that person in the pew stops. And what he hears, that person in the pew hears, is God is angry at you, God is angry at you, God is angry at you, God is angry at you. That's Romans 7. Because the man in the pew, let me just go ahead and scroll over there. Since I have this Bible on the screen, we might as well use it. I want to show you the condition of this man in Romans 7. Okay. Start at 7:10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Okay. Now, a lot of times people will tie that specifically because that's what the Old Testament law was. Okay, they believe that the law was, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 3, a ministration of death. Okay, not inherently it wasn't. Not inherently it wasn't. Have you ever read the book of Psalms? Have you ever read the book of Psalms? Have you ever read Psalm 119? Read through Psalm 119 and please tell me how David believed that the law was death to him. Because I read that it's a light and a lamp. I read that it's his delight. I read a whole lot of, in those 176 verses, about 171 times, I think, his judgments, his commandments, his law, his word is referenced in nearly every verse of the longest chapter of the Bible. And in nearly every verse, it's praised as being to his benefit, it is his life. It is his light, it is delight, his security, his pleasure, all of those things. But have you ever seen somebody become a Christian? And immediately somebody comes to him and says, all right, now that you're a Christian, please understand, the job you're working, oh, you're a bartender, you can't do that job anymore. Oh, you hang out with that crowd of people. Oh, you can't be with them anymore. Oh, and just go on down the list. And all of that gets heaped on that new convert almost immediately. That style of approach, that style, I'm not talking about the specifics of the commandments, might be entirely right about the specifics of the commandments. Please understand, we're not talking here about the content of the law. We're talking about our approach to the law. You see, does getting the action right transform the soul, or does the transformation of the soul get the action right? So you get this new convert in. They've obeyed the gospel. Have they transformed the soul yet? Well, to some degree, because they did put to death that old man of sin, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. They did do that. They buried him with baptism. They rose up to walk in a new life. But honestly, That man who is attracted to a woman that is not his wife understands that that's wrong. I shouldn't do that. I'm repenting of that. I want to get that off of me. I want to be forgiven for all of those thoughts that I have. And he gets baptized. Gets up out of the water. Gets dried off. Goes to work. Let's just say she's at work. He's walking down the hallway and passes her cubicle at work, and he sees her. Do you think for one instant that woman who was so physically and sexually attracted to him an hour before just now because he's been baptized, that woman is no longer attractive to him? Of course not. That didn't change. He's still attracted to her. The transformation of the soul takes time. It takes a lot of work. And so sometimes we convert these people and their lives are messes. I mean, you know, especially today, you get people that have just come out of some of the worst circumstances in the world. You convert them, and all of a sudden, what you do is you go, oh, no, we can't do that. You can't do this. Can't do this. Can't do that. Can't do that. And boom. Not that you're wrong in anything that you say to them. Not that we're wrong about any specific of the law that we mention to them. Every single one of the things we say, point by point, is right. And in a lot of ways, the Pharisees were right. Jesus would say of the Pharisees, you tithe of mint and cumin and anise, I believe the King James has. You tithe of every little bit of spice you have in the pantry. Sometimes people study that verse and they criticize the Pharisees that they cared so much about all that little things, all those little things. Do you remember what Jesus said in the next part of the verse? These things you ought to have done. He does not criticize them for being meticulous in their obedience. You should have tithed out of every, even the most minuscule spice in your pantry, because God said, tithe of everything that you have. That includes the grains of salt. That includes it. Jesus says, these things you ought to have done, but not leave the other things, the weightier matters of the law, righteousness and judgment and so on, and mercy. You shouldn't have left those other things undone. Not an either or, it's a both and. What we're talking about here is the path to the both and. How do you get to be the kind of person who understands the heart of God and the law of God? How do you do that? What we often do, and what the Pharisees did, was we seek to constrain our proselytes, our new converts. We seek to constrain them by the commandment. The very commandment that promised life, okay, the Old Testament law did. If you've been taught otherwise about the Old Testament law, let this verse disavow you of that belief. The Apostle Paul says the commandment. That commandment, by the way, is that you shall not covet, okay? You shall not covet. In the very listing, the Ten Commandments, there is a commandment that promises long life. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land that you live. The commandment that promised life. God gave the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the law. He gave the commandments to give life to Israel. If you have ever heard a gospel preacher or someone else say something different about the old law, they're wrong. I'm sorry. They are. The verse says right there, the commandment that promised life, okay, became, I found it to be, proved to be death to me. Why? Because I followed it like a Pharisee. I saw in the law all of the things that I had to do and not do. And sin seized the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. Okay, this is not the case. I've heard some people discuss this verse of you tell a child don't eat a cookie out of the cookie jar off the counter, and the first thing the child wants then is a cookie. That's not what's going on here in Paul. Okay, if immediately what you have when you hear somebody say you shouldn't do this, you can't do this, if immediately immediately your response to that is, well, now I want to do that thing. Okay, you're just rebellious. Okay, that's not a problem of law. That's not a problem of works or faith or obedience. That is a problem of you. You're just rebellious. Okay? That's what it is. That's not inherent in the law. But sin seized an opportunity through the commandment. What was the opportunity? Well, we go back to our new convert that's just walked in, just become a Christian, and immediately some good, well-meaning brother or sister says to that new convert, you got to change your life. You got to change your job. You got to change your friends. Maybe you got to change your marriage. You got to change what you, how you dress. You got to change the way you talk. You got to change what you do at night. You got to, and we go bang, 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 bang down through the list. And maybe, and again, maybe dead right about every one of them. You know what happens when you put all those things on top of each other? Any of you grew up in a home where you had parents that did that kind of stuff? You get a B on the test. You're a C student. You get a B on the test. And the parent says, well, I didn't get an A. And then you get an A, and the A is a 96. And the parent says, well, you could have gotten 100. Where there's no winning. Sometimes that happens in marriages and relationships too. No matter what you do, no matter how you conduct yourself, the spouse is just never happy. You know, here's my rebellious side. If I encounter somebody in my life that I know, no matter what I do, is not going to be happy with me, you know what I do? Well, I pretty much do whatever I want. Because it doesn't matter. If I do X, you're going to be mad at me. If I do Y, you're going to be mad at me. So I'll just pick. I'll do X or Y depending on what I want to do, because you're going to be mad either way. When you enter into a position where you know the other person is never going to be happy with your actions, well, then what motivation do you have to conform your actions any longer? The commandment promised life. But with this external way, this transactional way, remember we're talking about two ways. We're talking about obedience that comes from faith. We're talking about obedience that comes from work. I'm going over this at length, at such length, because that is the foundational discussion of the book of Romans. Which one? We're trying to get to Romans 12. We're trying to get to Romans 12 where we can be not conformed to the world, but to be transformed. That's where we're trying to go. We're trying to be transformed from the world. That's the goal of the gospel. That's the goal being talked about in the book of Romans. The path to it is either obedience that flows out of faith or obedience that comes by relying on the law. Which is the proper path? Obedience of faith or obedience of commandment? Which is the proper path? Obedience that comes from the works of the law, relying on the law, commandment, or obedience from commandment. What it does is it looks at everything, every possible thing, and says, okay, here's my test. Here's my litany of things that I need to do. So the commandment promised life, but then I got the contract, and I looked at it, and there were 600 and some odd laws. And I went, wow, that's something. Oh, okay. And when you focused on the external, it provided an opportunity for sin to enter in. That's the process. You know, I just use that illustration of if I have a person in my life that's never going to be pleased with what I do, then I just do I just pick my choice because it doesn't matter. Okay, that's fine when we're in a relationship of equals. That's not fine when you're in a relationship of a master and a servant. If you understand that you are the servant of God and my relationship to God is based upon my service, based upon my reliance on the law, I don't care if he has one commandment or 600 commandments, eventually you're going to run afoul of that. And once you are convinced that God is never going to be pleased with you, you lose your hope. You lose your motivation. And once that motivation is cracked, once it is ruined, sin rules. Look what happened. When sin found that opportunity, I could not obey the commandments, and that was my path to righteousness. I relied upon the law. I related to God, as Galatians 3 says, as if it were by works that I did that. Sin seized the opportunity and killed me. Verse 12, So the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Okay? That new convert that we were using as an illustration of this dynamic has obeyed the gospel. Part of the reason they obeyed the gospel is because they knew the way that they were living was wrong. They just did. They admitted it. Hey, I got things I need to change in my life. I've got things I need to fix in my life. Okay? It's got to get better. And so I'm going to come to the gospel. When they then have the realization, when they finally see, wait, this is what it says? They're going to say, I can't do that. I can't do this. What you don't say, at least not initially, you might eventually, that's another topic for a little bit later on, but at least initially, your initial reaction is not, well, that's not right. No. If you're a good-hearted individual trying to get your life right, now the hypocrite might, the person who's not truly converted might, but the person who is truly penitent of sin, and they've come to the Bible, and they have seen what the Bible says about their lives, is going to look at the Word of God and say, yep, it's holy. It's holy, it's righteous, and it's good. But I can't do that. If that commandment is righteous, if that commandment is holy, if that commandment is good, and I can't do those things, what does that say about me? What that says about me is, I am not righteous, I am not holy, and I am not good. Look what Paul says as he portrays this person in verse 13. Did that which is good, okay, what is good? The law, the commandment, then bring death to me? By no means, okay? By no means. The law did not bring death. Again, I have read so many commentators, heard so many teachers and preachers talk about that old law, how it was carnal, how it was external, how it brought death and so on. Wrong. Paul has just said it promised life and it is good, and by no means did it bring death. This is not the law's fault. Okay, we need to, and I'm gonna, again, there are gonna be some themes throughout this study. You may get tired of hearing me say them, but I'm gonna keep saying them because I need to get you to hear them. The problem here in this outcome, we have in chapter 7, we have one outcome. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's 7:24. We have 7:25 through the rest of chapter 8, which is quicken the mortal body, made alive, out of the flesh, in the spirit. Two separate outcomes, even throughout the Old Testament, throughout this old law that we're talking about. We referenced some of the characters yesterday. There were those like the Pharisees of the New Testament that spiraled down to a place of hypocrisy. There were those who ended up, they're proselytes and ended up this twofold child of the devil that ended up in this horrible, rotten place. That happened. But following the same law, David wrote Psalm 119. He wrote half of the book of Psalms. Following the exact same law. Not the law's fault. The law is holy, it's just, it's good. What caused the problem? The problem was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become more sinful beyond measure. Okay, we'll break this down more fully several weeks from now when we get to chapter 7. But basically what we have here, it's actually talked about earlier in chapter 6, that when you present yourself to sin, you present yourself to lawlessness, which leads to more lawlessness. It's that same spiral that we're talking about. Here is our new convert. And you tell this new convert, well, you can't do drugs anymore. You got to get off the drugs. Okay, now, Okay, okay, well, I'm gonna stop. Because the commandment there, I understand. God says I can't do that. Commandment's holy, just, and good. I'm gonna not do that anymore. And then at some point, the new convert presents himself or herself to sin, to the drugs again. And he does them again. What happens after that? He does them again. He does them again. And he does them again. Now, the first time he encountered this problem, Peter describes that situation as the end being worse than the beginning. Because his path or her path back out of that is the gospel. But the gospel, he came to the gospel one time, and it didn't work. So 6 months later, this new convert that's gone has gone back to his former life. I run into him again. I find him again. And I say to him, hey, brother, come on back. What's he going to say? I said, I did that already. It doesn't work. Can't do it. Here's the problem. Here is why sin becomes sinful, or through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That the sin that I know to be sin becomes beyond measure. Look at what happens. This next verse that I have highlighted twice, actually, because it's really important. For we know that the law is spiritual. I'm going to pound this one more time here. Have you ever heard somebody say that the Old Testament law is carnal, that it's external, that it's fleshly? Have you ever heard anybody say that? Okay. My wife tells me I squint too much and scowl too much when I teach, and I look grumpy. So I'm going to stop and not be grumpy here for a second. That's probably worse. That's probably worse. We know that the law is spiritual. Law's not wrong about that. God did not write a carnal, fleshly law. He just didn't. God wrote a spiritual law. And that law that is spiritual was meant to be followed by the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, your Spirit. You shall serve the Lord your God with all your what? With all your soul. You cannot follow God without the Spirit, your Spirit. It's a spiritual law that is supposed to appeal to your spirit. What's going on here in Romans chapter 7 is the man is trying to appeal to the law by his flesh. He is trying to get the I's dotted and the T's crossed in order to become spiritual. He's got it backwards. I'm getting my I's and T's properly punctuated. Then I will become spiritual. But here's the problem. When you go down that path, just like our new convert here, when you go down that path, the lesson that you will learn is that you're not spiritual. Paul says, the law is spiritual. But I am of the flesh. I'm carnal. Paul says, I'm the one that's carnal. Oh, is that true? Is that true? Does the law teach? Does God ever state that division about us? That's Paul's conclusion in 7:14. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am of the flesh. Go back to chapter 7, verse 5. Likewise, my brothers, You have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear the fruit for God. Look at the next phrase. For while we were living in the flesh. Paul says, I am of the flesh. But just 10 verses earlier, he said, there was a time when you were living in the flesh, but now you are no longer living in the flesh. He can't be talking about the physical body, because I'm pretty sure the people reading the book of Romans had physical bodies. Otherwise, they couldn't, I mean, kind of hard to hold the scroll up if you don't have hands. They had physical bodies they were living in. It's not talking about the physical body. It's talking about this mentality, this flesh-based way, transactional way of serving God, outside in. Remember, we gave the title of the book of Romans for this study, in the inside-out gospel. Okay, the gospel inside out. That's what Romans is trying to prove to us. The transformation, remember where we're trying to get. We're trying to get to 12:1. Because we got to get to 12:1 and 2. Do not present your body as a living sacrifice, it's your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. If you want to live that life, and you have to get 12, 1 and 2 right to do the rest of 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. You want to get the living section, the practical living section of Romans, 12 through 16. If you want to get that right, you have to be transformed. You can't live the way you used to live. You have to be transformed to a new way of living. That's the goal. The first 11 chapters of Romans are trying to get you to chapter 12 to tell you how to be transformed. There are two paths. You can work on conforming the flesh, or you can work on renewing the spirit. Those are your options. And we've got a passage coming up in Colossians 2 at some point in this. I don't know when we'll get there. We actually will get to chapter 1 eventually. But we've got to get that right. There's two ways of doing this. These brothers that he's talking about here in Romans chapter 7, they were at some point beings of the flesh who sought to conform the flesh, just like the Pharisees, to control the spirit. Okay. What Paul is telling them, and we'll skip down here to Romans 8, and we don't have time to develop that, and again, it'll be a while. But Paul says in 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh. Okay? You are not in the flesh. Well, chapter 7, verse 14, he says, I am of the flesh. So in chapter 7, verse 5, he says, in the past, you were in the flesh, you're not now. In chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, you're not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but you are rather in the spirit. I actually don't think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, but we'll talk about that later. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, okay, how the Spirit of God dwell in you when you become a Christian, right? You have given up that fleshly approach of following God. You are using a spiritual approach to obey God if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, again, I'm not going to, but remember this phrase. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're in the Spirit, not in the flesh, I want you in your mind, at least right now, because it's going to be a minute before we get to chapter 8. I want you to write in the margin of your mind, margin of your Bible, Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Because Galatians 3, 1 through 5 is exactly the argument that Paul is making right here. Or the argument Paul is making right here is the same one he makes in Galatians 3, 1 through 5. The evidence of the Spirit's presence is also evidence of the style of teaching that you obeyed. You obeyed a style of teaching from what Paul refers to in Romans 16 as my gospel. The my gospel is opposed to the other gospel of Galatians 1. The my gospel came with the evidentiary presence of the Spirit. And Paul says, you began in the Spirit. Okay, that's Galatians 3, 1 and 2. You began in the Spirit. So you began with a doctrine which says, follow God with your spirit, not follow God by the conformity of the flesh. You obeyed a faith-based teaching which focused on the transformation of the soul of the spirit, not one that would perfect your spirituality by the conformity of the flesh. The evidence of that in Galatians 3:5 is the one who supplies the spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the flesh, or does he do it by the hearing of faith? The fact that you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you is evidence that you obeyed the Pauline form of teaching, which is spirit-based, not Holy Spirit-based, but man's spirit-based. inside out. You obeyed that gospel, not this counterfeit gospel, which relies on the conformity and the constraint of the flesh, Phariseeism, the Judaizers. You didn't obey that doctrine. You obeyed a different doctrine. And you cannot have obeyed the doctrine that I, Paul, brought to you, because the doctrine that I brought to you is based upon the conformity, the transformation of the soul and spirit as evidenced by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Judaizers, the Pharisaical teaching, does not have that evidence. So if you had the Spirit of God, you didn't follow the Judaizers. You didn't follow the Pharisees. And if you didn't follow their style of teaching, you are not in the flesh. You're in the spirit. But go back to chapter 7. Back in chapter 7, Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual. Now, we need to be those who are not in the flesh, but of the spirit, because even the Old Testament law is spiritual. And as I said a few minutes ago, you follow the spiritual law with your spirit, not your flesh. But if, like our new convert, what you see in your relationship to God is law upon law, commandment upon commandment, layer upon layer of that conformity that I have to find, and I can't do it. The law, look what we said about the law, okay? Promised life, holy, righteous, and good. The other conclusion of that, if this law has that as its characteristics, holy and righteous and good, it is the spiritual, it is the spirit, all of those are the spiritual qualities I want. I look into the law of life and I see the spirituality in it. I see the God who is in it. And that is what I'm trying to conform my life to. And every time, and I do it, I wake up every morning and I look at this commandment and this commandment, and today I'm not going to have feelings for that woman that's not my wife. Today I'm not ever going to tell a lie. Today I'm not going to do this, da, 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 da. And I get to the end of every one of my days, and I get to the end of that day and I look at myself and I say, if I'm honest, when I walked by that lady's cubicle, I peaked. Did. But she's still pretty. I'm still attracted to her. Oh, yeah. I did tell that lie to my wife. Probably about that woman. I did tell that white lie to my wife. All those things I said I wasn't going to do today, yeah, I did them. Hey, tomorrow's going to be better. I wake up tomorrow morning, and I got my list. There it is. Everything on the list is right. Everything on the list is biblical. Everything on the list is true. We're not denying it. We need that. That's our goal, is we want to live in exactly that manner. I look up and I got that list again. And I walk by that lady's desk again. Oh, she's wearing that dress that I love. All right, tomorrow's going to be better. Yep, failed again. Tomorrow, that'll be the day. Yep, same problem again. How many days do you have to go through that? How many days do you have to go through that before you come to yourself and go, you know what? I just can't do this. If the law is spiritual and I can't follow it, what's that say about me? Paul makes a statement about himself here that God would never say about himself. God never told Paul this, that you were of the flesh. No. Paul said, I will make them, let us make man after our image and after our likeness. That's not fleshly. Man became a living soul. Psalmist said in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? You have crowned him with glory and honor. That's what God said about man. Paul says this, I am of the flesh, and it's not just that I am of the flesh. I am a slave. I am sold under sin. There's no path out. I can't get out. Maybe you, yourself, Have felt that about some sin? Something in your life? Ever tried to lose weight? Can't do it? Try it again, 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 try it again. Can't do it? What do you end up doing? Stop trying. I'm just going to be fat. I'll just have to live with it. This is the size I'm going to be. I just have to live with it. I can't change it. That's just who I am. Well, that's one thing when you're dealing with your weight. That's between you and your doctor. I'm not in a position to tell you what you ought to do or not do on that. Another thing when you're dealing with God. When you get to that conclusion that you were sold under sin, the only conclusion that you can come to is that you are a wretched man. And you are in a body of death. That is your only conclusion. Now, I say all of that, and I know that's like half the class in chapter 7. And trust me, we haven't even touched the hem of the garment on chapter 7 yet. To get us back here to where we started our lesson today. Obedience of faith. There are two paths in the book of Romans. Have I said that yet? Two paths in the book of Romans that you can follow. You can either follow the obedience of faith, or you can follow the obedience of work, reliance on the law. Those are your two paths. Okay, there are two paths in the book of Romans, and let's say this. They are the only two paths available to you to serve God. There's not a third option, all right? You will either obey through faith, or you will obey through works. Those are the only two options that you have available in your life. You cannot do it any other way. Got it? Okay. Both of those paths have a certain outcome. I'm going to introduce another verse that we're going to refer to several times in our study. Over in Galatians chapter 6, we use this verse in verse number 7, actually. Do not be deceived. God does not mock. For whatever he sows, that shall he also reap. And we talk about that, about the fruits of sin. We talk about that, you know, if you lie, it'll catch up to you. Your sins will find you out. All of that's true. That's not the point that Paul is making. Nope. Read the next verse. The next verse starts with the word for. For. Right there. For. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now, I need you to understand something about Galatians and also about Romans. These books are not talking about the hedonist. Right? In Galatians chapter 1, when Paul says you are being so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of God into another gospel or to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. That different gospel, that counterfeit gospel, was not trying to make the Galatian Christians hedonistic. It was not trying to pull them back into paganism. We looked at that verse in chapter 4 yesterday. You observe days and weeks and months and seasons, years. You observe all of these religious festivals. Okay, those religious festivals, particularly of Judaism, were not trying to make you turn into a womanizer. In fact, they're trying to do just the opposite. Having begun in the spirit, are you being perfected by the flesh? This second way of following God is not trying to throw off the constraints of God. In fact, it is trying to make the restraints of God more constrictive. The Judaizers' complaint about Paul was not that he had too many laws. The Judaizers' complaint of Paul was, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? They thought Paul was being too laxed. They thought Paul, to use it in our terms, they thought Paul was the liberal in the room. They thought he was the one saying that you don't have to obey God. The Judaizers were saying, now, wait a minute. Go all the way back to Acts 15, where they arise out of the sect of the Pharisees. They taught not just that the Gentiles had to be circumcised, but that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. You've got to keep every law that we've kept, all 600 and some odd laws, and then rabbinical traditions on top of that. You've got to keep them in order to be saved. Okay? No. When he says the one who sows to his own flesh, he is not talking about hedonism. He is talking about the conformity of the flesh. I will constrain the flesh to transform the spirit. Okay? That's what he's talking about. You will, if that is your path to try and serve God, you will from the flesh reap corruption. That's Romans 7. Sin leading to that becomes more sinful, that sin may become beyond measure. Wretched man that I am. You want to understand Romans 7, which way should I point? It's that way. You want to understand Romans 7, it's in that highlighted verse right there. That is the one sentence summary of Romans 7. If you try to serve God that way, it has one path and only one path: corruption. Okay? No off-ramp. Every time somebody tries to serve God by the conformity of the flesh, no off-ramp, it will result in that person's corruption. The other path. And that's what God says. God is not mocked. If you sow to the flesh, or you, whatever you sow, you will reap. So if you're focused on the deeds and the actions of the flesh, that's exactly what you're going to get from it. Focusing on the flesh will not transform the spirit. You sow flesh, you reap flesh. But the one who sows to the spirit, and I really hate the translations capitalize that word spirit, because everybody who reads it thinks Holy Spirit. I don't know of any way on God's green earth I can sow to the Holy Spirit. I don't know what that means. I know I can sow to my spirit. I know I can renew the mind, my spirit, my soul, my inner man, the inner man being renewed day by day. I know I can do that. Now, that spirit is made in the image of God. It has all of his spiritual components and so on. If I work on transforming the spirit, if I work on transforming not my own flesh, but my inner being, my spirit, I will from the spirit, I think that's probably also the human spirit, although if you want to tell me it's the Holy Spirit, I can live with that. But we'll come back to that later on. I just want you to see the end. Here's what you reap. When you sow spirit, because the law is spiritual, because God is spiritual, God is spirit. The law is spirit. I am spirit. That's who I am, made in his image. If I sow that, God, who is spirit, gave me a spiritual law, a spiritual gospel. I apply that spiritual gospel to my spirit, made in his image. What will it give me? Every single time, without fail, gives me eternal life. There is no, if the Venn diagram of flesh and spirit resulting in the same thing, there's no intersection. It's two circles. Two separate circles in the Venn diagram, they don't touch. There's no intersection, there's no union. If you focus on the flesh, you will fail. If you focus on the spirit, you will reap eternal life. That's your destiny. No off-ramp. Your spirit, touched by the spiritual nature of the Word of God, will every single time result in you having eternal life. Not about how smart you are. Not about how good you are. Not about how talented you are. Not about your circumstances. Not about your age. Not about your gender. Not about any of it. Your spirit is made in the image of God. It will respond to being touched by the spiritual nature of God's Word every single time, and it will respond in the way to reap eternal life. That is what obedience of faith. If you follow through faith, which is the internal, it results in obedience every single time. If you're having a sin problem that you can't get rid of, you're not actually having a flesh problem. You're having a spirit problem. You got to transform the soul to reap eternal life. So anyway, I'm 3 minutes long. I will stop for the day. It has been my pleasure to be with you today. I will not be on tomorrow. We're not on Fridays for now because my day job, my pool company, still needs me on Fridays. So for at least for the foreseeable future, my program here will only run Monday through Thursday. We will have the Daybreak Devotional tomorrow morning. Do not forget, we have Charles and Christy Abernathy, the Adopting Abernathys, coming up, I believe, at 2 o'clock. And we look forward to having them on here in a few hours. And then this evening, we have Greg Bismuth back with us. Quick turnaround for Greg, but he did such a great job a couple Thursday nights ago. Got him back here again. So Greg Bismuth will be on. I believe his sermon title of the night is What Think Ye of Christ? So with that being said, I will sign off. Thank you all again for tuning in. Thank you, my dad, for coming on this morning. I'm going to try and do a lot more of that. I'm going to try to have guests on with me the first hour a lot, and we're just going to talk about whatever. And wherever we go, that's where we go. And I enjoy that kind of format. It's a little bit different than what we've done here, and just certainly appreciate All of your questions, participation, comments in there. Just love to be with you. And I really need a way to sign this program off. I just feels weird saying make your day great from God when we're kind of right in the middle of it. So maybe we could start a poll. Y'all can give me a tagline to close out from the deep end. But anyway, let me go ahead and just sign off. I'll say I'll see you in a couple hours. Have a good afternoon, and we'll be back here, Lord willing, for the Adopting Abernathys and the Connect meeting tonight. Thank you, everybody. Good to be with you.